1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we will be this morning. If you would look there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to set our focus on the first three verses, but in order to hear those verses in a larger context, we will read down to verse 11. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. I want us to read again verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time we have now in Your Word. We trust the working of Your Spirit in our midst, in our hearts and minds, so that Your Word will be brought home to our hearts in a powerful way today. We pray that Your church would be edified, that, Lord, You would grant me clear thinking and an ability to clearly present the things that I've learned, that You've taught me, and help, Lord, that we would have ready minds and eager spirits and be in a position to glorify You by the way that we respond to Your Word today. Lord, be at work in all of this so that this would be a God-magnifying time and a blessing to Your church. We also pray for those in our midst who are lost and ask, Lord, that You would save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we come to chapter 12, verse 1, we come to another question that the Corinthian church had submitted to the Apostle Paul. We've already seen that as we go through this letter, much of this letter is made up of Paul's responses to the questions that this congregation had for him. The way that we know we're dealing with another question that they wrote about is the formula that he uses to introduce each of those questions. You'll notice in verse 1 he says, now concerning. And that's the little formula that he uses. For example, if you look back to chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Then you come down to verse 25 of chapter 7. And he says, now concerning the betrothed. And then you go to verse 1 of chapter 8. And he says, now concerning food offered to idols. And then when you move past chapter 12 and you go on to chapter 16, verse 1, he'll say, now concerning the collection for the saints. So each one of these responses to questions that they've submitted to him, he begins with this formula, now concerning. And so he's taking up a new question in this 12th chapter. And that's where we begin this morning with the subject matter. What exactly is Paul addressing in chapters 12 through, and I would say 15, some would say through chapter 14. But I believe really there's a reason why you don't see this formula again until chapter 16. Chapter 15 has a relationship to what he's going to talk about in chapters 12 through 14. So beginning with chapter 12 through chapter 15, what is the subject that Paul takes up? By the way, when you get to each of these questions leading up to chapter 12, chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 8, verse 1, you'll notice Paul is not just giving information. In each case, he's giving correction. Because the questions being asked of him reveal a problem in the mindset of the Corinthian fellowship. You know, our questions reveal something about our current understanding, don't they? Many times when someone comes to me with a question, I already know something about where they're standing by the very way that they ask the question. And so as the Corinthians come to Paul with these questions, in each case, Paul is not just dealing with the question, he is dealing with the thinking, he is dealing with the mindset, he is dealing with the heart attitude that stands behind the question. If I were to ask you this morning, what issue is he taking up in chapter 12? Probably everyone here would say, well, he's taking up the issue of spiritual gifts. In fact, if you have the English Standard Version or basically any other version, that's how the chapter begins. Now concerning spiritual gifts. And as you go on through the chapter, it becomes evident he is dealing with spiritual gifts. Verse 4, for example, now there are varieties of gifts. And on he goes. And so you would say, well, the issue is spiritual gifts. And there's no doubt the Corinthian church had problems when it came to this issue of spiritual gifts. There's no doubt when you study this letter that you discover that they had a misplaced emphasis on certain gifts, especially, it seems, the gift of tongues. It's also clear that there was a sort of a competition going on in the church when it came to the matter of spiritual gifts. There were some who really gloried in what they saw to be the showier gifts and placed more emphasis because they were competitive. They felt like they had the greater gifts. So there was a competition, a spirit of competition in the congregation. It's also clear as you read the letter, there was a perversion of gifts, in some cases a counterfeiting of gifts. They would take their experience from their pagan past religion and bring it into the church and baptize it in the name of the Holy Spirit so that what they were practicing was actually a counterfeit of what the Spirit of God would author. All of this is going on. There's no doubt there's an issue here concerning spiritual gifts, but I believe the issue is larger than just spiritual gifts, which is why I would include chapter 15 in what he's dealing with. I think the issue is larger. If you have the New American Standard, do you notice in verse 1 the word gifts is italicized? Well, the word gifts is italicized because the Greek word translated spiritual gifts there, pneumatikos is the word, is a word that just means spiritual. And the ending of that word can be taken either as neuter or masculine. If you take it to be neuter, then it's referring to spiritual matters, or spiritual, as it's translated here, spiritual gifts. If you take it as a masculine, then it would refer to spiritual persons or spiritual men. It just literally means spiritual or spirituals. In fact, in the New Testament, the word is translated spiritual 23 times. It is translated spiritual men once. It is translated spiritual things twice. In other words, Paul could be saying in verse 1, concerning spiritual men, or concerning what it means to be spiritual people or a spiritual person. Most take it to be neuter, and they translate it spiritual gifts, and with good reason. Verse 4 makes clear he's talking about spiritual gifts, and as you follow through the whole section, it's clear he's talking about spiritual gifts, but what I would suggest this morning is that you cannot really divorce the two issues. In fact, one of the real problems you have in interpreting chapter 12 is how verses 1 through 3 relate to the entire argument. I mean, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Why does he bring up their pagan past? he's talking about spiritual gifts, why would he bring up this strange statement about someone cursing Jesus? I mean, how does that relate to the whole issue of spiritual gifts? And what I would suggest to you this morning is the issue of spiritual gifts, but the larger issue that Paul is dealing with throughout this whole discussion is, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? What characterizes spiritual people? What are the manifestations of the working of the Holy Spirit? What characterizes His work versus what is not His work? How do you know the difference? In fact, I think that's how verses 1 through 3 relate to the whole subject here. Are we able to recognize what is from the Holy Spirit? What really characterizes spiritual people? I think it's translated exactly as it should be. He's talking about spiritual gifts, but you can't divorce that from the larger issue of what characterizes people who are really being led by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some evidence that this is a larger issue that he deals with really throughout the letter. If you go back to chapter 2 for just a moment, I'll just walk you through this with me so you can see it. Chapter 2, and look at verse 13. I just want you to notice all the emphasis throughout this letter on what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be a spiritual person, what is a true spiritual manifestation. Chapter 2, verse 13. He writes, "And we impart this," talking about God's wisdom, "we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are," what? Spiritual. Same word used in chapter 12. God's wisdom is for spiritual people. God's wisdom is presented in spiritual words, intended for spiritual people. Same chapter, look at verse 15. "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." Chapter 3, verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." And then you go on to chapter 14, and as he's talking about spiritual gifts, notice how he refers to them. Chapter 14, verse 12, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." He says, "Listen, church, I know this about you. You're very eager when it comes to these spiritual manifestations. You're very desirous of manifestations of the Holy Spirit." But recognize something. If you're really eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit, then strive for the building up of the church, because that is what will be the result of true manifestations of the Spirit. I mean, if you're talking about spiritual gifts and their proper function, you're talking about manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and the business of the Holy Spirit is to build up the body of Christ. Let me say this so you get it. If you say you're someone who really is eager for spiritual gifts, then you ought to be a person who's really eager for the building up of the church. You ought not to be a person who would accept or engage in anything that would tear down the church, divide the church, destroy the church, because that's not a true spiritual manifestation. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet," or what? "Spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord." You say you're a spiritual person? Well, here's a test for you. Do you receive what I say? You say you're a spiritual person? Well, will you obey God's command through me, Paul writes? Will you listen to the Lord? So, chapter 12, he is talking about spiritual gifts, but there's a larger issue here, and that is, are you able to really recognize what is spiritual and what isn't? You say, well, what about chapter 15? When you get to chapter 15, Now he's talking about the resurrection. It is hard to believe, but you discover in chapter 15 that some of them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And man, he has to go to work here saying, listen, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're preaching a false gospel. If there's no resurrection, the gospel crumbles. If there's no resurrection, then we have been falsely testifying in the name of God. But how could any believer come to the conclusion there's no resurrection of the dead anyway? And what you may have here in 1 Corinthians is sort of a first glimpse of what would eventually become full-blown Gnosticism, where there is this division between the physical nature and the spiritual nature, and the thought being that where there's true spirituality, there's a recognition that what is physical is evil and what is spiritual is good. In other words, who needs a resurrection? We're spiritual people. We don't need physical bodies. This could also relate to an earlier discussion we saw in 1 Corinthians where there were people actually trying to practice celibacy in marriage. I mean, who needs a sexual relationship with the person that you're married to because we're spiritual? There's a big issue of confusion in Corinth about what it means to really be spiritual. I think that's the larger issue here. Do we know what is the work of the Holy Spirit? We face very similar issues in our day, don't we? What we want to do sometimes is what I think some people want to do with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. They want to separate a single issue from the larger issue. You know, people want to talk about tongues, or they want to talk about miracles, they want to talk about all the issues that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But we need to consider those individual issues in light of the larger issue. We see it in our day. There's emotionalism in the church. Talking about the church, evangelicalism. There's emotionalism. There's experientialism. There's mysticism, legalism, worldliness. Exhibitionism, where people do want to engage in what is showy and dramatic and everybody can see it. And pragmatism is crippling the church. And so we could single those issues out and try to deal with emotionalism or mysticism or pragmatism. And there's a place and a time for doing that. But what it all relates to is, do we have the ability to discern what really comes from the Spirit of God? And what are the chief spiritual manifestations of the children of God? What really characterizes the believer? What most characterizes the believer? That gets to chapter 13, doesn't it? Where he says, you want to talk about spiritual gifts, but I want to talk about love. If you can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but you don't have love, you're nothing. What is the chief characteristic of a child of God? It's not spiritual manifestations, unless we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Now we're talking about what is the chief characterization or the chief manifestation of the children of God. That is love displayed in a number of ways. So what is the subject matter when we come to this new issue? Now concerning spirituals, now concerning spiritual gifts. Well, the issue is spiritual gifts, but in light of a larger issue, what does it mean to really be spiritual? Or what are the manifestations of a spiritual person? Now, what is the solution for this? This question that he's raised, what is the solution he's aiming at? Look at verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. The solution is understanding. The word uninformed there means to be ignorant of something, not aware of something. Paul is concerned about their awareness. And when he says that he doesn't want them to be uninformed, he's not meaning simply that they need some more information. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And then the very first thing he mentions after saying that is something they already knew. I don't want you to be uninformed, verse 2. You know that when you were pagans. And so he begins to talk about things they know. The answer is not just some bare, dry theology to clear up the problem in Corinth. Theology is at the center. Doctrine is vital. But it's not just information they need. They need a change in their perspectives. You can have the right information and still not be seeing something right. I mean, the Corinthians were right to say that an idol is nothing. They were right to say that food doesn't commend us to God. But they were wrong in their approach to idol food and their participation in the temple cultic meals. They were wrong. They had the right information. They had the wrong application. They had the right information. They had the wrong viewpoint. And so what he's after here is not the kind of ignorance that means I don't have any information, but the kind of ignorance that exists where you have the right information, but the wrong application. The right information, but the wrong perspective. He wants to change their angle on the way they're looking at things. So that's his solution, that God would break in here and give them a new perspective on what they're so eager about. They're eager about spiritual gifts, but they're not looking at spiritual gifts correctly. So now we get to the substance of where he begins clearing up the problem. Verses 2 and 3, he says this, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand." Here's what I want you to get. That no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, he begins with their past. He reminds them of what they already know. He says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." Several things there. First of all, he says, I want to remind you of something. You were pagans. The word there just speaks of nations. To be outside the people of God, to belong to the nations, outside the people of God. So you were strangers to God. You were lost. That's what he's saying. When you were, past tense, pagans, outsiders, in your lost condition, get this, when you were in your lost condition, you were led astray. You were deceived. You were deceived. But in those words, led astray, he also says to them, you were enslaved. You notice they're put in a passive position. Not you went astray. You were what? Led astray. You were under some other influence. You were not just acting on your own. There was another influence at work. There was another power at work. When you were lost, you were deceived, and there was a power at work in your deception. You were led astray. Well, who led them astray? Well, not the gods they served. Because notice they were led astray to mute idols. Why does he mention mute idols? Because idols don't have any real existence. They can't talk, they can't walk, they can't move, they can't act, they don't exist. So it wasn't the gods leading them astray. It wasn't the idols leading them to themselves. They were not led astray to living things. They were led astray to mute things. So who was leading them astray? Well, what did he tell them in the previous chapter? When he talked about not attending the cultic meals, he said, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Who led them astray? Satan. What powers were at work when they were led astray to mute idols in their pagan condition? Demonic powers were at work. And notice that those powers work in their lives in a variety of ways. He says, however you were led. However you were led. There were many ways you were led. But however you were led astray to mute idols in your pagan past. That is, you had some powerful experiences. You had some supernatural experiences. You had a power at work in your life that wasn't just explained by you. But it wasn't God. You had powerful experiences that were not from the Holy Spirit. You had a real influence at work in your life, but it wasn't His influence. You ought to know that. When you study the religions of this time period in the Gentile world, you find out about what are commonly referred to as the mystery religions. And there was a great variety when it came to the gods and the religions and all of that, but there was a common thread that ran through all of it. The source of all false religion in an organized form can be traced all the way back to the Tower of Babel. That's why when you get to the book of Revelation, Babylon is the mother of all the false religions of the world that God's going to judge one day. In those mystery religions, you came in contact with what would have been powerful experiences. There was what was called ecstasy. And ecstasy in the mystery religions meant that you got into this state in which you could directly commune with the gods. It was a supernatural, sensuous communion with deity, ecstasy. John MacArthur does a great job of describing this when he writes this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, through frenzied hypnotic chants and ceremonies, worshipers experience semi-conscious, euphoric feelings of oneness with the god or goddess. Often the ceremony would be preceded by vigils and fastings and would even include drunkenness. Contemplation of sacred objects, whirling dances, fragrant incense, chants, and other such physical and psychological stimuli customarily were used to induce the ecstasy, which would be in the form of an out-of-body trance or unrestrained sexual orgy. The trance is reflected in some forms of Hindu yoga, in which a person becomes insensitive to pain, and in the Buddhist goal of escaping into nirvana, the divine nothingness. Sexual ecstasies were common in many ancient religions and were so much associated with Corinth that the term Corinthianized meant to indulge in extreme sexual immorality. A temple to Bacchus still stands in the ruins of Baalbek in modern Lebanon as a witness to the debauchery of the mystery religions. And folks, while I'm not labeling everything that might resemble that as coming from the same source, the fact of the matter is it doesn't take much awareness to realize that there are many people today trying to get in touch with God through their emotions. And through the raising of the atmosphere, whether it be in song or dance or in whatever way it is, people almost try to escape their current reality to commune with God in some sensual way. And it goes on not only in religions that we clearly identify as pagan, it also goes on in the name of Christ. Along with ecstasy was something called enthusiasm. Sometimes it accompanied ecstasy, but not all the time. And enthusiasm had more to do with communication from the gods. Revelatory dreams, visions, divination. What is the connection between verses 1 through 3 and this whole discussion of spiritual gifts? Why would Paul bring up their past when it came to spiritual gifts? Because they had known powerful experiences in their past that were deceptive experiences. They had known powerful experiences that were not spiritual experiences in the true sense of the word spiritual. For Paul here, spiritual in 1 Corinthians, spiritual doesn't just mean non-material. Spiritual doesn't even just mean supernatural. Spiritual means from the Holy Spirit. If it's not from the Holy Spirit, it's not spiritual, it's demonic. If it's not from the Holy Spirit, it's not spiritual, it is natural, earthly, fleshly, demonic. Can you recognize what is really spiritual? Can you recognize what has come from the Holy Spirit? That's the issue. And so he gives us some principles, basic principles in verse 3. Therefore, here's what I want you to understand, he says. that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except, what does he say? In the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the issue. What is in the Holy Spirit? What is in the Holy Spirit? Who is speaking in the Holy Spirit? What has come from the Holy Spirit? What is really spiritual? So it begins with a negative. You can know this. The Holy Spirit doesn't author opposition to Christ. God is not in opposition with Himself. By the way, you'll notice in verse 3, our Christology, our view of Jesus, is set forth here as the chief way to know what has come from the Holy Spirit. Do we have Jesus right? Is our view of Christ correct? And the Holy Spirit does not author opposition to Jesus. God is not inconsistent with Himself. He has not set forth His Son to be loved and obeyed, only to also lead us in a way that would dishonor Him. There's a major question about the first part of this verse. It's been debated often. I mean, are we to understand that someone had actually done this in the Corinthian church? That someone had actually stood up and in the name of the Holy Spirit cursed Jesus? Well, I think there's more than one possibility here. I mean, that is hard to imagine, isn't it? That someone who would claim to be a Christian would actually curse Jesus. So how do we understand it? Well, it could be that this was taking place now. I mean, with the emergence of Christianity, with the spread of the gospel, with its impact on Corinth by this point, it is possible that in the pagan rituals, some were cursing Jesus. So that Paul is once again putting their pagan past against their present experience with Christ and saying, can you recognize that religion reflects a spirit? To honor Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. To dishonor Christ, as is now happening in these pagan rituals, to curse Jesus, that is not coming from the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit would never author that kind of thing. So it may be that they were witnessing this outside the church. It is possible that something like this had actually taken place in the church with an unbeliever present. An unbeliever comes into the fellowship. We have probably unbelievers here this morning. They come into the fellowship, and they're in the midst of a worship service, and they stand up and curse Christ. I think we all know strange things have happened in church services before. I'll never forget when I was in youth ministry in Austin, Texas, one particular service where a woman came in the midst of the service and sat over to my right, far right, and she had a tambourine and she had two colored gloves, one black and one white. And at certain points in the song, when certain words were used, she would raise her black glove, and at other times she would raise her white glove, and finally they asked her to go out. I also remember a testimony service, this is a little more humorous, I guess, a testimony service one time where a woman stood up with her husband sitting right next to her, and she began her testimony by saying, you all know that my husband is a weak man. And he stayed sitting there, and I thought, yes, he is, if he'll remain there when you say that. So yeah, weird things have happened in church services, and so it's not beyond the realm of reality to think that someone had actually done this in the congregation. It could also be, third possibility, that this is just hypothetical. He's just simply making the point that one of the ways that you test the Spirit's work is whether or not something opposes Christ. But it just seems strange that he would use the word curse there or anathema. And so I think it points more to reality than something hypothetical. But lest we quickly toss this aside and think that it's not relevant to our time, I think we need to remember how much is being said today in the name of the Holy Spirit that actually does oppose Jesus. I mean, how much is going on today in the evangelical world in the name of the Holy Spirit that doesn't square with the biblical Jesus. Would you agree there's a lot of that going on? You know, the largest church in the world is in Seoul, Korea. And I've heard evangelicals praise this church. You know, they have a prayer mountain. And so this church is famous for its prayer life, and there are over 100,000 members of the church. And it supposedly represents evangelism and growth, and everyone talks about its prayer life. Very famous church. And evangelicals have praised it. But then you begin to examine it and you ask, does their work really represent the Holy Spirit? The pastor, now known as David Cho, was originally Paul Yonggi Cho. He changed his name to David. And if you ask why, here's his answer. God showed him that Paul Cho had to die and David Cho was to be resurrected in his place. According to Cho, God himself came up with his new name. So he changed his name because God gave him the name David. Told him that David had to live in the place of Paul. He claims to have received his call to preach from Jesus Christ himself, who supposedly appeared to him dressed like a fireman. Cho is well aware of his link to occultism, arguing that if Buddhists and yoga practitioners can accomplish their objectives through fourth dimensional powers, then Christians should be able to accomplish much more by using the same means. He said this. This is found in the Fourth Dimension, Volume 1. He says this: you create the presence of Jesus with your mouth. He is bound by your lips and by your words. Remember that Christ is depending upon you and your spoken word to release his presence. Folks, does that sound like the Jesus you know? That everybody, well, not everybody, many, praise their work and say it's the work of the Holy Spirit. When the preacher, pastor, talks about Jesus appearing in a fireman's outfit to tell him he's to preach the gospel and says you create the presence of Jesus with your mouth. Casey Treat, I don't know if you've heard of Casey Treat, pastor of Seattle's Christian Faith Center. He's into the fourth dimensional things that Cho talks about. In fact, he has been at that church in Korea. Casey Treat tells us to claim our godhood. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost had a conference, and they said, and this is his commentary on God making man in his image, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost had a conference and they said, let us make man an exact duplicate of us. Oh, I don't know about you, he said, but that does turn my crank. An exact duplicate of God. Say it out loud. Say it out loud. I am an exact duplicate of God. Folks, is that your understanding of what it means for man to have been created in the image of God? Are we an exact duplicate of God? Can we claim godhood? Which Jesus does he represent? Is that the work of the Holy Spirit? Anybody here ever heard of Kenneth Hagin? Very famous, longtime Pentecostal. Kenneth Hagin, in a book called Zoe, The God Kind of Life, said this: man was created on terms of equality with God, and he could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. God made us as much like himself as possible. He made us the same class of being that he is himself. Man lived in the realm of God. He lived on terms equal with God. The believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We are Christ. In the Incarnation, the Word of Faith, December 1980, he writes, every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. He writes, you are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. from a sermon he preached entitled How Jesus Obtained His Name. He said, why did he need to be begotten or born? Talking about Jesus. Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man, and his spirit and inner man went to hell in my place. Can't you see that? Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why does spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. Which spirit authored those statements? Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Is that the understanding you have from Scripture of what it means to be a Christian? Are you as much an incarnation of God as Jesus was? Did Jesus have to be born again? Was Jesus born again? This is still relevant, isn't it? How do I recognize the Holy Spirit? You can be sure of this. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is anathema. To say it another way, he does not author opposition to the biblical Christ. That's not his work. Here's what he authors. End of the verse. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God authors submission to Jesus. You want to know his work? You'll recognize his work where men and women love, worship, adore, submit to, follow the Jesus who really exists, the Jesus presented to us in Scripture. And here's the good news you can know, that no one, no man is capable of loving that Jesus, worshiping that Jesus, adoring that Jesus, following that Jesus, trusting in the sacrifice of that Christ for the forgiveness of his sins and reconciliation with God. No one can truly come to that Christ except by the Holy Spirit. I mean, wherever you find someone who loves that Jesus and follows that Jesus and trusts in that Jesus, you have the work of the Holy Spirit, because men are incapable on their own of loving that Jesus. It's a miracle. No one comes to that conviction, and it is a conviction, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that speak to you about the inability of man to save himself? You can put the biblical Jesus in front of a man or woman all day long, and unless the Holy Spirit authors repentance and faith, they cannot come. So that when someone loves that Jesus and follows that Jesus and trusts in that Jesus, you have the work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that encouraging to you this morning, saint of God? Doesn't that grant you assurance of what the Lord has done in your heart? The fact that you love the Jesus of the Bible speaks of the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit's activity in your life. Let me give you just one sort of example of this. If you look over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 20. The night when our Lord was betrayed. Notice what we read. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Kurios? Is it I, Lord? One after another. Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him answered, "Is it I?" What? Rabbi? Oh, don't misunderstand. Judas could have said Lord and been lost, but isn't it interesting? He didn't say Lord, did he? How did he see Jesus? How did Judas really see Jesus? Did he see Jesus as God? Did he see Jesus as one who would die on a cross to pay the price for his sins? Judas doesn't say, "Is it I, Lord?" He says, "Is it me, teacher? Is it me, Rabbi? Is it me, teacher?" How do you see Jesus? A teacher? A good man? A prophet? Or as Lord, which is equal with saying Yahweh? Do you see him as God, who became man, the God-man, to live a life you can't live, to die a death you would have to spend eternity paying in the place of, to die for your sins, to be raised from the dead, and to forever be your Savior and King? Is that how you see him? And by the way, look back please at chapter 12. We finish with this. When it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about words. It's talking about words that are real. It's not words alone. It's not that the words Lord can't come out of your mouth except by the Holy Spirit. We know that to be true from Matthew 7. Because on that day when sinners appear before Jesus for judgment, the Bible says, many will say unto me in that day, what? Kurios, Kurios, Lord, Lord, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now you can say Lord apart from the Holy Spirit, but you can't say Lord and mean it. You can't say Lord with understanding. You can't say Lord with worship. You can't say Lord with love. You can't say Lord with faith unless the Holy Spirit has done a saving work in your soul. The issue we launch into in chapter 12 does relate to spiritual gifts, but the issue is larger. Can you recognize what is from the Holy Spirit and what isn't? Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior. Bless this message to our hearts, that we would think about it throughout the day and glory in the saving work that you've done in our souls. And I pray for anyone here this morning who cannot yet say that Jesus is Lord. Father, I ask that you would open their hearts to receive the truth of your Son, that they would love him, worship him, and follow him, trusting in him, his death to make them right with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.